I suppose it's understandable that this subject comes along next. We've been enjoying, I'm sure, the wondrous truth of the gospel revealed in these first few chapters of Romans, man's total depravity. And God's answer to that, the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, and you come into the good of that sacrifice through simply believing. And of course, in the previous chapter, we've thought of some wondrous things concerning what God did through the Lord Jesus for sinners. And there's the explanation, too, of that link that we have to Adam, as children of Adam, and therefore sin as a result of it. And yet a link also with Christ. And on the basis of Christ's obedience, those who belong to him are freed from their sin, justified forever. But what about sin? Sin is the cause of all the trouble, one could say. It's because of sin that man deserves divine judgment. It's because of sin that the Lord Jesus had to come and give his life upon the cross. So what of sin? It can't just sort of be ignored now that it's shown how a man can be justified. What about sin and those who have been justified? Now that's the subject of tonight's chapter. It's the relationship between the believer and sin. Now it's not the relationship between the unbeliever and sin. That's already been dealt with. The unbeliever's sin is guilt, and the judgment he deserves has been adequately, more than adequately, one perhaps might say almost, been dealt with in the early chapters of the epistle. So it's the believer now that we're thinking of, and the believer's attitude to sin. Now, the position of the believer with respect to sin is summed up with the words that we've used in the title for tonight, simply dead to sin. The words first appear in our chapter in verse number 2. Dead to sin. That's the answer to the question, what about sin in the believer? God's answer is the believer is dead to sin. And what we're going to see in this chapter is that Paul describes two aspects of what it means for the believer to be dead to sin. He's going to look at it, first of all, from God's viewpoint. What God now sees, how God now sees the believer in terms of sin. And then he's going to look at it from the point of view of the everyday experience of the believer. The believer is dead to sin in those two ways. He's dead to sin from God's viewpoint, from God's legal standpoint, and he ought to be dead to sin from a practical standpoint. Now the chapter sort of divides in two, therefore, in terms of those two aspects. Verses 1 to 11, and then verses 12 to 23. The first section, verses 1 to 11, where the believer is viewed as dead to sin judicially. And then verses 12 to 23, where the subject is the believer being dead to sin practically. Now, I use that word judicially, and it's fair enough to do that, because as we've come through these chapters, we've seen how God really, you know, has man in the dock, as it were. And he's been dealt with on a legal basis, and he's been found guilty. And then the issue arises, how do you get freed of that guilt? And hence the answer, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the language continues in that vein. You know, it continues thinking of how people are viewed by God from a divine standpoint, from a judicial standpoint, from a positional point of view. And then it moves on in verse 12 to the practical side of things. The believer has to take the same view as God of himself and seek to ensure that in practice his life corresponds with how God sees him legally, judicially. Now my title for the first 11 verses is Positional Reality. And then my title for the second section, verses 12 to 23, is Personal Responsibility. Now I've used that title, Positional Reality. Positional because this is how God sees the believer as dead to sin. The chapter will show it's because God has viewed the believer as sharing in the death of Christ. Christ's death was the believer's death. And so with respect to sin, the believer is viewed by God as having died. That's his position. As regards sin, he's dead. I've used the term reality because sometimes when people think of this type of language, they say, well, this is a sort of just making it up. This is kind of abstract. But this is the real thing. How God views people. We were thinking last week, you see, of what a man is as a result of being born a member of Adam's ruined race. Now, whether people think of it as abstract or accepted or not or whatever, the fact is that every person who's descended from Adam as born are born as sinners. That's how God views every man that's born into the world. That is the standpoint that God has of every human being. You're born in sin. You're born a sinner. That's your position, legally, without having done anything, without doing a thing. The second you're born, you're a sinner. Now that's the legal standing, or lack of standing, that you have because you're born a child of Adam. So it's the same idea. The believer's standing before God is that he's judicially dead in relation to sin. An end has been made of what he was in terms of his sinful history as a son or daughter of Adam's race. God has seen an end to that. And that end, of course, has been seen through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first 11 verses will be thinking of the believer's positional reality. But then that flows into personal responsibility. And of course, this is one of the great features of New Testament doctrine, that what a believer may be in terms of his standing has always to be reflected in his state. What we may be in terms of our position before God in Christ has always to be reflected in what we are in practice. So we'll think of personal responsibility. What is down to us? Now that's a bit of a contrast to what we've been thinking of previously, especially in chapter 4. The great emphasis in chapter 4 was that you come into the good of Christ's sacrifice on the basis of faith, simply believing. God's done everything through his Son, and you just accept what God has done. But you come to our chapter tonight, and certainly when you get into verse 12, there's now commands being given, commands that the believer is expected to fulfill. There's personal responsibility. There's an exercise of soul that we have to go through. There's things we're responsible to do in our lives. Of course, we might say, well, that is a bit of a contrast to what we've just been learning. How can we now be put on the grounds of responsibility? Well, of course, the issue of how we accomplish that responsibility is going to be dealt with later. Paul immediately in chapter 7 is going to show that you don't deal with your personal responsibility as a believer by setting up a system of rules and regulations. You don't return to the law principle. But when we come to Romans chapter 8, we'll find that the God who gives us personal responsibility also gives us an indwelling person as a resource to meet that responsibility, and that's even the person of his gracious Holy Spirit. And so while we're thinking of our chapter tonight, we might say to ourselves, how am I to do this? The answer will come later in chapter number 8. The energy for believers to fulfill their personal responsibility before God is to be found in the person of the Holy Spirit who is given to all those who believe. The great theme of this chapter then is this little phrase, dead to sin. Let's just pause at the beginning and think, what exactly would this perhaps mean, being dead to sin? Let's think of it from the two aspects, judicially first of all, and then practically. Well, we know that one of the great sadnesses of life is that when death comes in, precious things that have been enjoyed in life are brought to an end. And the most precious things, I'm sure, for us that are brought to an end by death is that of relationships. When a family member dies, that earthly bond is broken, never, of course, to be mended at all. It's broken forever. And so death, amongst other things, means the end of a relationship. So to be dead to sin means that God views the believer as having no relationship with sin whatsoever. Now that's so different to what it was before. Before you're a believer, by nature, you're in your sins. And in fact, you've got responsibility for sins, and you're governed by sin, and you constantly sin. And you've got an intimate relationship with sin. But once you've trusted Christ, and God views you in the virtue of the precious blood of Christ, then God judicially views the believer as having no relationship with sin. The sin isn't an issue any longer. He sees the believer entirely apart from the question of sin. He sees the believers having no responsibility for sin, because that's what justification means. Justification means that you've been cleared of guilt. You've been cleared of your responsibility for your sins. The penalty's been paid by Christ. To be dead to sin means that God views the legal personage, the sinful person, as having been brought to an end in the sacrifice of Christ. In our general parlance in this world, we're used to the idea of certain entities being given a legal personage. You know, you have it in company law. a company or even a partnership is a legal entity in the eyes of the legal system of our country. And so it's as if the believer has had a legal personage, a legal entity, as a sinful son of Adam's race, but that entity is brought to an end by the death of the Lord Jesus. And so for God to view the believer as being dead to sin means that he no longer sees the believer as a sinner, but rather as set apart for himself and for the glory of his name. From a practical point of view, to be dead to sin, what would that mean for us now? It should mean this. Well, here's another aspect of death. A dead person makes no response to the environment in which he finds himself. You may shout at a dead person, you may kick a dead person, they will not respond. And so for a believer to be dead to sin means that they no longer respond to sin. And that's such a difference. That's such a difference because before salvation you could only respond to sin. By nature we're driven by sin, we're controlled by sin, we're dominated by sin. But the believer in this chapter is exhorted to put into practical effect the concept of being dead to sin. And this, despite the fact that the old sin nature is still within. This chapter sets before us one of the most amazing truths, really, about what it means to be a believer. Paul returns to it when he writes to the Galatians, you remember, and there he talks about the warfare between the old nature and the new nature within. The warfare between the flesh and the indwelling Spirit of God, both within the believer. The believer, whilst he's alive on this earth, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus, or waiting indeed to be taken to heaven through the article of death, is in a unique position. Possessing both an old sinful nature that is still as potentially vibrant as it ever was, and yet possessing a new nature, and being exhorted by God to make no response to the desires of that old nature. Now that's quite unique. It's even something the Lord Jesus knew nothing of. For we were thinking this morning in our breaking of bread meeting of how he was sinless. Couldn't sin. Why couldn't he sin? Because he had no sinful nature within. But believers do have a sinful nature, and yet a new nature. And so within the believer there is brought together, just for a short time, from conversion to glory, this unique experience of having two natures, and under the command of Scripture being responsible to give in to the new nature and to yield not at all to the desires of the old. So, remarkable truth. Wonderful truth. Let's try and consider it together. Let's think then of the first section, verses 1 to 11. Positional reality. Dead to sin judicially in the sight of God. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is Paul's technique, isn't it, to ask questions. I think if this was to be classified as a textbook, we never want to do that with the Scriptures, but if we were to classify this as a textbook, we would say it's certainly what they call nowadays an interactive text. You know, it's not just like one of the old textbooks where you just read page after page after page and woke yourself up and read a few more pages after page. It's like one of those new textbooks which is always pausing to ask you questions and getting you to do things, you know, activities for you to do now and all this sort of thing. Well, the Bible's like that, so it's not a new idea, you know, being an interactive text. What should we say then? Paul's wanting a response. A response to what he's just been saying, of course, about the truth in relation to what we were thinking of last week, the wonderful position of grace in relation to the hideousness and the extremity of man's sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, the question arises, I suppose, from verse 20 in particular of the previous chapter. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that's a wonderful revelation, because it's saying, no matter how great was man's sin, there's grace enough in the heart of God to provide salvation for him. So, it's a wonderful truth that man, although he's utterly sinful and utterly depraved, he's not too bad for God's salvation, and that's because of the limitless grace of the heart of God. Well, there might be a carnal misunderstanding of that. That responds to the revelation by saying, hey, this is great. This means that the more I go on sinning, the more grace I'll know of God. So, hey, I'll just go on sinning all the more in order to know more of God's grace. Well, of course, that is what I've called a carnal misunderstanding. Because the purpose of God's grace is not to allow men to sin more, but to bring their sin to an end. And that's the theme of this chapter. The practice of sin has to be ended. That's the target for the believer. That's the ambition for the believer, to end the practice of sin. Oh yes, there's grace for the sinner. And no matter how great our sin might have been, there's grace sufficient in God's heart, so that the sacrifice of Christ can meet us in our need, however great we might think it is. But the purpose of salvation is not to enable us to go on sinning, but to stop us sinning. Shall we continue in sin, he says. What does he mean by in sin? It is the idea of going on controlled by the sin nature. It is the idea of continuing in a state of active sinfulness. Now, there is grace for the sinner, but you don't want to go on in that. Grace abounds enough, as it were, to us in the state that we are. We want grace in order to discontinue the sin. Well, Paul answers the question. You don't even have to go to the back of the book. You know how some textbooks, it's so annoying, you get a question and then you've got to find where the answer is. Some textbooks are even worse, of course, they don't give you the answers. But at least Paul gives you the answer here immediately. Are we going to continue in sin? Verse 2, God forbid. Now, other translations, of course, don't actually use the word God in this rebuttal of the suggestion in verse 1. They would say things like, far be the thought, or certainly not. I suppose the authorised translators, who otherwise are generally characterised by accuracy in their translation, they must have felt that the negative was so strong that they felt justified in invoking God's name. They give the sense of it, certainly. God forbid. The translator is saying this is a very strong negative. Paul is saying definitely not. We're certainly not going to continue in sin. That nullifies the whole purpose of God's salvation. But notice how he explains it. He uses another question. He throws the issue back on the reader, on the hearer, on the Christian, and asks the question, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I didn't count up the number of questions in our passage tonight, but you know, right at the beginning, there's a wee cluster here of questions. Another one in verse 3. You get an idea of this being interactive learning. This is not theology by rote learning. The Spirit of God really wants us to have responsive hearts. And that's true wherever we're reading in the Scriptures. In one sense, the Scriptures isn't an easy book to read, because constantly our hearts should be exercised in a moral and spiritual way. It's not just intellectual activity, it is that, but it's even more than that. Our hearts and minds should be constantly challenged as we come to the moral and spiritual truth that God reveals. Well, he asks, how shall we that are dead to sin? So here's the phrase introduced. We're dead to sin, he says. So if we're dead to sin, how can we live in it? That's a contradiction. And that obviously is a contradiction. And the answer, I suppose, is, oh yes, we're dead to sin, so we can't. We can't continue in sin. But that, of course, then begs a further question that isn't asked by Paul. Well, what do you mean we're dead to sin? Notice that his answer in verse 2, or his further question in verse 2, presupposes that the Christians do understand that they're dead to sin. But just in case they don't understand it, he goes on to explain it in subsequent verses. We're dead to sin, he says. Now, there's the basic statement within that question. The believer is dead to sin. Judicially, as far as God is concerned, practically, as far as we ought to be concerned when we come to the later part of the chapter. He further explains it by, in verse 3, speaking of baptism. He further explains it by speaking of something that every believer should be acquaint with. When he says, so many of us as were baptized, that's not to be taken to imply that there's only a certain group who were baptized. It's as many as, in the sense of, you know, everybody. You know, every one of us has been baptized because we're Christians. And here's what's true about every one of us. When we were baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized into his death. Now, he's clearly going to explain this idea of being dead to sin in terms of a pictorial meaning, a picture language that's given to us in baptism. It's clearly a metaphorical sense that he's going to be speaking of, because there was no real death when we were baptized. We were plunged into water, we were taken back out of it, and by the grace of God there was no real death at that stage. So he's clearly now using baptism metaphorically as a picture. Perhaps, however, just before we speak further of that, we should pause at verse 3 and say, well, what is this baptism he's speaking of? Because, of course, there's at least two aspects of baptism that the believer has an interest in. There's water baptism and there's spirit baptism. Now, some would say of this verse that this is spirit baptism. But however, I would put before you tonight, and I'm just going to give you my proof of it in a moment, that this is not spirit baptism, but rather it is water baptism. How can we make a decision about that? Do you need to know something really interesting or important in the Greek? Well, I don't think so, because I don't. I think you just know that it's water baptism from your reading of the scriptures. How do you read any book? Normally you read books consecutively. From time to time you may dip into them at different stages, but the normal way in which you read through any book is consecutively. And you know, if you've been reading through the Bible consecutively, if you've been reading through the New Testament consecutively, you'll have come across this phrase, baptized, just in the previous book. And a very clear meaning will have already been attached to it. Let me just show you how this works. I'm saying it's water baptism in verse 3. How do I know that? Well, because we've been reading in Acts just before it. Now, interestingly, in Acts, there's two references, to spirit baptism as well as water baptism. And let's just look at those first. Back in the book of Acts, first of all in chapter number 1, at verse 5, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "For John truly baptized with water," there's John's water baptism, "but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now that, of course, is the Lord Jesus referring to the day of Pentecost, which was fully come, and you can read about the baptism in the Spirit of God that took place on the day of Pentecost in the first four verses of Acts chapter 2. Now, further on in the book, chapter 11 and verse 16. Now this is Peter recounting what happened when he'd visited the Gentiles and saw them saved and realized by the gift of the Spirit that they were saved just as much as the Jewish disciples were saved. And in verse 16 of Acts 11, Peter says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." So there's another reference to spirit baptism, but it's really just a second version of the reference you have in Acts chapter 1. Now these are the only two references to spirit baptism in the Acts. The other reference to spirit baptism that you would come across in reading consecutively through the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and at verse 13, you read, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, the first phrase there, "by one Spirit are or were we all baptized into one body." Now, there's Paul's reference to Spirit baptism. He's referring back to the day of Pentecost, when the church of God was formed by the coming down of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, there's three references then to spirit baptism. And you'll notice that in them all, the Spirit himself is mentioned. Now, contrast that with other references to baptism through the Acts of the Apostles. Back to Acts again. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now the baptism there is distinguished from receiving the Spirit, notice. And evidently, Peter is referring there to water baptism. It happens in verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." Now on to chapter 8, which has a lot of baptism references in it. Chapter 8, verse 12. "When they believed Philip," that's the people at Samaria, "when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." In verse 13, Simon himself was baptized. Down to verse 16, "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Down to verse 36, this is Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. "As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water." We have water mentioned here, so this is very clear. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And so he was baptized there in verse 38. In chapter 9 at verse 18, you've got Paul's baptism. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. These verses where water isn't mentioned, I think none would really argue that that was water baptism that was being referred to. In chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, this is actually the Cornelius historic account, and they're being baptized, but in water. Can any man forbid water, verse 47 of chapter 10, that he should not be baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so it goes on. Chapter number 16 again, you'll read of people being baptized. And verse 15, this is Lydia, when she was baptized and her household. Verse 33, the jailer, Paul took them the same hour of the night, or the jailer rather, took the apostles the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Into chapter 18, verse 8, this is Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. He believes in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. In chapter 19, verses 3, 4, and 5, another baptismal reference. And it's evidently water baptism because it's John's baptism as compared with Christian baptism. And then finally in Acts 22, Paul gives his own account. Sorry, I beg your pardon. In Acts chapter 22, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul's account of Ananias and therefore his own baptism. Now the point is, these are the references to baptism in the Acts. It is very clear as you read through, well, of course it's very clear when you read through them all, that believers get baptized. You know, that's the clearest thing. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you get baptized. So it's not babies who get baptized, it's adults or children or young people who have believed in the Lord Jesus. It's once having believed that you're baptized. That's the immediate thing that's clear. It's also clear that when the New Testament text in the Acts uses the term baptism, or baptized without qualification, it is water baptism. When the writer wants to refer to the baptism of the Spirit is mentioned. That's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 12. So when you come to Romans 6, to be consistent with the established usage in the Acts of the Apostles, the baptized reference must be water baptism and not Spirit baptism. And so, Paul is going to both explain the significance of baptism, but also, of course, give the answer to the question, have we to continue in sin? The answer is no, because what did your baptism mean? When you were baptized in water, you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into his death. Baptism is a picture of death, but in particular, Christ's death. And what Paul is saying is, look, you're dead to sin. Do you not remember? That's what baptism means. It speaks of your association with Christ in his death. Now, that is a judicial form of thinking, because we were not alive when Christ died, and yet his death was our death. Verse 4 continues, We are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, burial speaks of an end of something. That's why bodies are buried. Now, we know that people today want to burn because they want to, in some sense, try to rebel against God's order for the Jew dealing with a human body. And, of course, they try to pretend that death ends all, but it doesn't. But apart from that side of things, burial speaks of an end of something. A body is put out of sight. It's finished with, as far as this life is concerned. So we, he says, are buried with him by baptism into death. We've been associated with Christ in his death and in his burial. An end has been made. An end of what we are as sinful persons in the sight of God. And this is a wonderful truth. It, of course, links on to the same idea as we've been thinking in Romans 5. You're born a sinner because you're a member of Adam's race. Well, you've also died in relation to sin because you're now a member of Christ's race. So, an end has been made of what we were as children of Adam in the death of Christ. The purpose of that is stated also in verse 4, that we might have a new type of life. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. An end was made of what we are as sinful personages in the sight of God. Here's the practical outcome. He's already got this in mind, that we should walk in newness of life. And that's a new type of life, resurrection life. It's not just a revamped life, a refurbished life, as it were. It's a life that's entirely new, a new type of life. And it's an association, not with Adam, but with a resurrected Christ. In verse 4, of course, he's got a lovely reference to Christ's resurrection. He was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. What is the glory of the Father? It's to honour the Son. And that's how God the Father has honoured his Son, by raising him from the dead. In verse 5, he uses another form of words. He says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Now again, alternative translations use the word united together. Or simply, if we are one with him. It's about a common experience. And yet it's something we didn't experience. We didn't experience the death that Christ died. But God takes the view that we did. We went through a death experience when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross. An end was made of what we are, as sinful, as Adam's sinful sons. Legally, God made an end of us when the Lord Jesus Christ died. God saw us as together with Christ. That's really gracious, isn't it? That God should take that view. And that's the view God has taken, the judge of all the earth. That's why we can't stand before the great white throne. There's nobody to stand before the great white throne. What we are as condemned, hell-deserving sinners was made an end of in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only are we united with Christ in verse 5 in his death, but also in his resurrection. Now in verse 6, he says, knowing this. Notice the use of the word knowing again, right throughout his writings. In this chapter and other places, Paul emphasizes knowing. We're expected to know things. Now, the night we got saved, we might not have known too much. The night you get saved, you don't need to know too much. All you need to know is that you're a sinner and you need a saviour. And all you need to know is that Christ is the saviour and you trust him and you're saved. Some of us were saved when we were very young, and we didn't perhaps know too much. But having been saved, you are expected to go on to know and have an intelligent understanding of God's ways. So what has happened? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Our old man. That's Paul's way, by the Spirit, of referring to what we are legally as a sinful son of Adam's ruined race. Our old man. What we are viewed naturally. What we are as viewed as descended from Adam. Knowing this, our old man is crucified. So an end was made of what we are in relation to sin when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. And here's the purpose of it in verse 6. Again, looking forward to the practical side of it. That the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, it's not that the body in itself is inherently sinful, but it's through the body that the sin nature expresses itself. And God wants that expression to cease, that henceforth we should not serve sin. An end has been made legally, judicially, in the sight of God. According to God's throne, according to God's court, we've been finished with, we were terminated in the death of Christ. Therefore, there should be a practical consistency with that, that we should not henceforth serve sin. Incidentally, can we just make the point, as was made last week about Romans 5, when you're reading Romans 5, it is based on the historicity of the first man. This chapter that we are reading tonight is based on the historicity of the literal death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So these historical facts are vital. Because this fundamental truth that we're enjoying in Romans is solidly built upon them. In verse number 7 he says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now the margin of my Bible here says that that word freed is justified. And in fact it is the same word justified as we've been thinking back in chapter 5 verse 1. Being justified by faith. It's translated here freed. And again, the translators and the accuracy have probably felt that's the most accurate sense of this word in this context. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, a physically dead person is freed from the power and presence of sin, from the power of sin. He's separated from the ability to sin, and not freed, of course, of an unbeliever from the penalty of sin. But when we think of this in the moral sense or the spiritual sense in which Paul is using the word dead, he's saying, look, he that is dead is freed from sin, justified, separated from sin. freed, justified. That's another great sense of justification, isn't it? Justification. It's about being declared righteous. It's about having an end made of your sinful history. In other words, when God looks on us in our records in heaven, God no longer sees us as sinners. See, this is the point of justification. This is the point of forgiveness. It is real. A justified sinner. What is our record in heaven? You know, people today are all concerned about what it says in their records, you know, and you've got this act, you know, that you can look up. You've got the right to see things held in computer, you know, by various authorities and all that sort of thing. People are concerned, what do the authorities say about me? You know, am I on MI5 question mark list, you know, connections with the Russians or all that sort of thing? People are concerned about that. Well, people should be more concerned about what God's record says. And of course, until you trust Christ, God's record says, look, you're a sinner, and here's all your sins, and look, judgment's coming. But see, when you trust Christ and you get justified, God's record, and there's no record of you being a sinner. God looks at his record in heaven, and all he sees is righteousness. And see, sin about it. Sin's not connected with you. Sin, you've been freed from sin. The guilt is gone, the responsibility is gone. You're entirely seen in the righteousness of Christ. It's an amazing truth. Now in verse number 8, it's evident that everything does depend upon the Lord Jesus. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. All the believer's blessings in justification are because of Christ. They're all in association with him. Just as all our condemnation and depravity was because of our association with Adam in the previous chapter. Everything that we are is down to our descending from Adam by nature. All that we are is sinners. It's all down to Adam. Well, you come into this chapter, and all that we now are as justified believers with all the blessings that that brings is because of our association with Christ. We've been dead with Christ. We died with Christ. We shall also live with him. So our past is finished with by virtue of his death, and our future is all bound up in his life. Verse number 9 is the assurance of our eternity. We shall also live with him, he says in verse 8. But for how long? Well, verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Now, there's a remarkable thing referred to in this verse about the Lord Jesus personally. The passage is already referred to as resurrection. And we wonder at that. We marvel at that. The Lord Jesus coming back to life again. The reconstitution, body, soul, spirit of the true man. But you know, verse 9 tells us that that resurrection is forever. Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Now that simply means the Lord Jesus is man forever. He is never going to cease to be a man. Now that's truly remarkable. Not only has Christ in incarnation become man, and in one sense we might say, well, we can understand this in some kind of temporary sense, to do a mission and then to resort to what he's been eternally. But this verse says, look, there's nothing temporary about Christ's humanity. Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. He then says, death hath no more dominion over him. That at first sounds a little bit odd, because one might say, well, how is it that death ever has had dominion over him? Surely he was never under the power of death. We know that when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he wasn't liable to die, because he wasn't under Adam's condemnation. He was able to die, and he did die, and he came to die, and he did die, but we would not say he was liable to die, because God's judgment wasn't upon him, because he was without sin. And yet, in a sense, we would say it was necessary for him to die. And in that sense, he was, you know, in the dominion of death. He went into death voluntarily. He had to die in order for God's purpose of salvation to be realized. He had to die if there was to be an end made of what we were as children of Adam. We can never have been terminated as sinners in God's legal viewpoint if Christ hadn't died. But now death hath no more dominion over him. There will be no call upon him to die again, because he's done the job once, and that once is entirely sufficient. That's what verse 10 tells us. In that he died unto sin once. The work of salvation never needs to be done again. And that's why death hath no more dominion over him. He's done what God's throne demanded. God's throne demanded his death in order for there to be salvation. And he satisfied that demand. But in that he died, and he died voluntarily, and he died vicariously, and he died victoriously, but in that he died unto sin once. Once and for all. Unto sin. That is, he dealt with the question of sin. Once for all, you know, this man, once for all, in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. A once for all sacrifice in relation to sin, and of course in relation to sins as well. So he's died once for all. And now, in that he liveth unto God. In other words, Christ as man lives forever to fulfill all God's purpose throughout this creation. And all that God has ever wanted for his creation, all he's ever wanted for his universe, will all be supplied now by a living man who will endlessly glorify him in his manhood and throughout all his universe. Well, after all that, in verse 11, Paul now says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Why does he say, reckon ye also? Well, he's saying this, you know, God is reckoning you to be dead. No, the chapter that we thought of previously, that I spoke on previously, is chapter 4. That was where God reckons you righteous. And that's the other side, the other way of looking at this, you know, being dead to sin. He reckons, God reckons you righteous. Well, now you've to take the view that you're dead unto sin. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You take the view of yourself that God has taken of yourselves. You have to view yourself as God views you, dead to sin, cut off from sin, finished with an old sinful way of life, but in its place, alive unto God. For us to reckon ourselves dead to sin should mean that we should consider that we should no longer respond to sin's demands, to sin's direction. To be alive to God should mean that we should constantly respond to God's will, to God's demands, to God's desires. But notice the end of verse 11, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. All our position is secured in Christ. All the practical outworking of that is also secured through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the grace that he supplies. So we come to the end of what we would say is the emphasis section on our position as being dead to sin. But now you come to verse 12. And this is, in one sense, in my mind, is the crux verse of this chapter. Because this is where positional theology is turned to practical responsibility. Notice that word, let. Verse 12, let. You know, as soon as you see that word in the New Testament, as we have it in the AV, whenever it comes to let, it's what we allow. It's down to us now. Let not sin therefore reign. Now, of course, underlying that instruction, there are very important implications. Number one, it only makes sense if sin is still present. And it is. When you get saved, you get forgiven. But God doesn't take your sinful nature away. He leaves you with it. So sin, in the sense of your indwelling sinful nature, is still present. Number two, this doesn't make sense if that indwelling sinful nature is still not powerful. And still not able. Let not sin therefore reign. Implies that sin could still therefore reign. Now that's not God's purpose for the believer. But it's certainly an implication of that form of words. Otherwise it's superfluous to say it. Let not sin therefore reign. So still is still there. Sin is still there. And sin could still reign. But the believer is told, don't let it reign. And in chapter number 8 you're given the resource. The Spirit of God himself. Sin is present, sin is powerful, but sin has to be prevented. That, of course, is another wee implication. We have got to perceive what sin is. Now, here's one of the big issues of today, that we should learn what sin is. Now, we need to do that to get saved to some degree, but even more so once we're saved. We are living in a world where so many sinful activities are regarded as normal activities, and acceptable, and are applauded in the world. So from the scriptures, believers have to learn what sin is. Sin is, of course, disobedience to God. That's what's going to be emphasized in the subsequent verses. Sin is anything that's contrary to God's will. We have to read the scriptures so that we know God's will, so that we understand what sin is. Don't let sin reign, he says, in your mortal body. This is only a temporary phenomenon then, the body that can still die. Once we're in our immortal bodies, we'll never have to be exercised about not letting sin reign, because we'll be the Lord, and we'll be unable to sin, because like him, we'll have no sinful nature. But at the moment in our mortal bodies, we have a sinful nature, so we've not to obey sin, the principle of sin, in the lusts thereof. Lusts in this context, of course, means strong evil desires. And that's a very important word in the New Testament. And it's very important for us today. Because, of course, the thing today is that people are encouraged just to do as they feel. You know? But the fact is that so many feelings that come from human nature within are wrong feelings and are wrong desires. And in the believer have to be denied. So, there's the basic instruction in verse 12. We've not to let sin reign. Now, sin once did reign. Before we were saved, that's how we lived. Sin was in control. Now sin has not to be in control. Now we're dead to sin. You know, before we got saved, we were dead in sins. Relative to God, we were cut off from the life of God because of our sin. But now we've judicially been cut off from sin, and we have to make that good in our practical living. Verse number 13, he gives us the purpose of things now. We're not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That once was our purpose, to fulfill sin's requirements. But yield yourselves unto God, latter part of the verse, as instruments of righteousness unto God. So once your target was sin, because that's the only target that unregenerate man has, but now our target is God himself. Once we're meeting sin's requirements, now we've to meet God's requirements. And verse 13 is really speaking about the tools through which things are done. When he talks about your members as instruments of unrighteousness, again, he's not saying there's anything inherently sinful in the human body that God has given us, but they can be used for wrong reasons. You can either use your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, or you can use your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So the abilities that we have that once were used to serve sin, now have to be used to serve God. Verse 14 assures us that domination by sin for the believer is not inevitable. It is inevitable for the unbeliever, and it is even inevitably for the unbeliever who tries to live a righteous life by some kind of law, particularly the Jew, of course. But the believer is assured in verse 14, domination by sin is not inevitable, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And as soon as he mentions grace, he goes back, sort of a wee reprise here, he goes back to the original question, as it were, that he opened the chapter with. The same idea at any rate. He's mentioned grace. You're under grace. Well, what does that mean? Again, there might be a carnal misunderstanding. A carnal misunderstanding that says, oh, grace, that's God's kindness, isn't it? That's God's limitless kindness. That means I can sin as much as I like, but it'll be all right. No, that's not the idea. What then, he says in verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? And then that phrase again, that strong negative. Far be the thought. That's not the idea at all. God's grace is not given to enable us to continue sinning. The purpose of God's grace is that we might stop sinning. Now remember, it's not that you need to stop sinning to get saved. Not a bit of it. You're saved through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God's purpose in saving us is that we might stop sinning. And that's what God will have eventually when we are with him in glory. And that's God's purpose for us now, that our sinful practice should be brought under control and to be brought to an end. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. It's a matter of disposition. Who are you going to bow to? If you bow to the principle of sin, it will lead to death. If you bow to obedience, it will lead to righteousness. Notice how he contrasts things here. It's a contrast of sin with obedience, because that's what sin is. It's the opposite of obedience. It's disobedience. And yet back in verse 13, sin is contrasted with God. And notice how he links these things. How do you please God? Through obedience. So it's a case of to whom are you going to yield? Who are you going to give in to? And if you yield, and there's just two ways, you see. We preach two ways in the gospel, don't we? Well, here's two ways as well. You either yield to sin, and that leads to death. That leads to an end of doing that which is pleasurable to God, or yield to obedience, which leads to righteousness, which is pleasurable to God. Well, he doesn't expect them to yield themselves as servants or as slaves to sin, because they have been converted. And verse 17 is a lovely description of their conversion. He says, you were the servants or the slaves of sin. Remember, that's a description of sinners. People are enslaved by sin. They can't do anything else. They can't get free. But what's conversion? Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now notice how they got believed, how they got saved. Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Conversion is knowledge based. Now I said earlier, you might not know very much when you get saved, especially those of us who get saved when we were quite young. But it was still based on knowledge. And I got saved, I knew I needed a saviour, and I knew the Lord Jesus was the saviour, and I trusted him. It was knowledge based. Now that's how you get saved. It's a response to doctrine, it's a response to teaching. It's obedience to teaching. And you know, that's what's said about the gospel right at the beginning of this epistle, isn't it? In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Now when the gospel is preached, when the truth of the gospel is made known, God is looking for people to respond in obedience to the truth that is preached. And that's what these Christians did. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Now that's vital for unbelievers to understand. You make a decision based upon the truth that is presented. Now, I know the people who present the truth, and the way they present the truth, and the way they behave is important. We wouldn't deny that for a moment. But at the end of the day, man's responsibility is in relation to the truth of the gospel. And this is how unbelievers should be thinking when they hear the gospel. You don't make a decision about the gospel based on, you know, whether it's a nice meeting or not, or whether the people are friendly or not, or whether the people are very kind to you or not. You know, there's a lot of people who can be very kind to you, and yet they can tell you lies which will land you in hell. There's going to be a lot of very kind people in hell, do you know that? And through their kindness, many other people are going to be with them in hell. So you don't decide what is true based on how loving people are to you, or how caring people are to you, or how kind they are. Because Satan will make sure his enemies, Satan will make very sure that his agents are very kind to you, to keep you on that broad road that leads to destruction. No, you make a decision about the truth based on the teaching. You hear the teaching. How do you test it? Only with the scriptures. Who are the people to trust? The people who tell you what the scriptures teach. And so that's what these Romans did. Now that's just the beginning, of course. Once having believed, we still need to obey from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered us, in order that we should be able to no longer be servants of sin. We have to learn the doctrine, learn what's right, learn what's wrong, and therefore become servants of righteousness. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, we've been separated from the power of sin, we've been separated from that old master. We've now to become the slaves of righteousness. In verse 19 he says it again. There's a change of goal. We once yielded our members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity. Unto iniquity. Iniquity was our old goal as sinners. Iniquity, that's opposition to God. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Holiness, that is what is consistent with the character of God. Once in verse 20 he says, you were the slaves. The word we've been reading here, servants, it is the word slaves, of course. Once you were slaves of sin, and you had no connection with righteousness then in verse 20. And in verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? And of course there was no fruit, nothing that was pleasurable for God, because the end of those things is death. Notice please in verse 21 this reference to shame. Those things whereof ye are now ashamed. You know, it's wonderful if you can perhaps tell of how bad you were and how God saved you. But you know, if there are bad things that you can recount of your past life, it should be with shame that those things are recounted. It shouldn't be with a kind of boasting, oh, I did all this and I did all that. There should be nothing of that. We should be ashamed of the things we did before we were saved, because the end of those things is death. In verse 22, here's the moral character of eternal life. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, the goal, the purpose, everlasting life. See the argument here. We've been freed from sin. Now, in a positional sense, we've been freed from sin. But we've to make that good in practice. And because we've been freed from sin, we should now be servants, slaves to God. And the result of that will be holiness. As you read this chapter, I think you can get a strong sense of what God expects of believers. What is the bedrock of what it means to be a believer in a behavioural sense? You see, before he goes on in this epistle to talk about other issues, you know, later on in the epistle we'll read about responsibilities in terms of the gifts that God has given, responsibilities in terms of living in the world, and there's lots of things in the practical section of the epistle dealt with later on. But before he gets to that, here's the bedrock of what it means to be a believer. It's about living a holy life. It's about living a life that is different to the life you lived before you were saved. It's about living a life that is free from the practice and love of sin. There's hardly a mention of love in this chapter. Perhaps there's no mention of love in this chapter. This is the bedrock, you see, holiness. Oh, love will come later. Paul's got a lot to say about love. 1 Corinthians 13. John's got a lot to say about love. But you know, before that love really is relevant, there must be the basic sanctification. There must be the holiness. This is the bedrock of practical Christianity. It's about recognizing that we should have finished with sinful things. And it goes back to our baptism. What is the point of baptism? It only happens once. Well, see, death only happens once. That's why it only happens once. Although you only do it once, its lesson should remain with us throughout our life. The baptism we were baptized with, subsequent to trusting the Lord Jesus, said, look, an end has to be made of an old sinful way of life. And instead of that old sinful way of life, there's a new way of life. Now that truth is to go with the believer right through his life on this earth until the Lord himself comes. What does it mean to be a Christian? Yes, it means to trust Christ for salvation. In practical terms, it means to lead a life which will result in holiness. And we were reminded in this assembly just last Thursday evening of some of the things that are unholy. A list of sins that we were thinking of from Proverbs. That was just a few verses. And yet what a lot there was in those lists of things that God hates. And that's what we have to do as Christians. We have to learn the things that God hates so that we know what we've not to allow in our lives. We have to identify when the old sinful nature is seeking its way. We have to identify sinful attitudes, sinful activities, sinful ambitions. And when we identify them by God's grace through the Holy Spirit, as we'll think of in chapter 8, we have to nullify these desires. We have to make an end of these things. The last verse of our chapter is the great verse we use so often in gospel preaching. The wages of sin is death. You can also use it if you're teaching grammar, I think, too. It's an is instead of an are. But you know, the real lesson is, what does sin lead to? It leads to death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's there as a gift, isn't it? That's the great gospel verse. We use it in gospel preaching to unbelievers. But this chapter isn't to unbelievers. This chapter is to believers. And therefore, what it's telling us is simply this. If we go on in sin, we're contradicting the whole concept of our salvation. What is eternal life? Yes, it is to live forever in the presence of God. Yes, it is to have a living relationship with God. But we have to understand that presently, the bedrock of eternal life is to be a slave to God, is to be a slave to